Open this morning, so hopefully it's not going to become as hot as it did last week, but we can never get it quite right because now there might be a breeze. But I'd rather the breeze kept you awake than the warmth sent you to sleep. So please, hopefully we can put up with that. Terrorism and the fight against it has often been described as the hidden war. The tactics of extremists, as we have been made very aware recently, are secret. There's often no large-scale invasion, no visible enemy. They may well be operating and planning and scheming right now in the UK, and dare I say it, even in Bristol. Secret, hidden, unseen. Anti-terrorism authorities are seeking to discover and expose what is hidden to foil their plans. In our passage today, Paul speaks about hidden things, things which have been revealed, things that have been made known for the church, and things that are being made known through the church. We've seen in previous weeks that the Apostle Paul has in chapter 1 told the Ephesian church about the wonderful blessings that we have in Christ. We have every spiritual blessing in Christ. And so we saw how the church is blessed in Christ. Last week we saw how he reminds them of what they were before God called them to himself, and that they were dead in their sins, but now they were alive in Christ. So the church is blessed in Christ. The church is alive in Christ. They had followed the ways of the world and Satan. They were separate from God and separate from God's people. But because of Jesus, his death, and his resurrection, he made peace possible. Peace with himself and peace between Jews and Gentiles who were one in faith in him. Now remember, this is a letter. It was only later that it was divided up into chapters and verses. And you and I, as we read scripture, often will just read a chapter or a few verses. It may well be very helpful for you to read the whole of Ephesians in one go, as if it was a letter that somebody had written to you. You wouldn't just read the first page and then say, well, I'll read the rest tomorrow. Read the whole of it in one go, and you'll get a sense of Paul's flow. Now, today, Paul goes on to speak about what God is doing through him, what God is doing through the gospel, and what God is doing through the church. You've got those things on your notes, those three headings. And he's doing this in order to achieve because of the things that God has already done and that Paul has explained in chapters 1 and 2. What God is doing through the church is our destination today. It's where I want us really to focus, to land. Paul's letter is very much about the church. You got your Bibles there. Go back to chapter 1, verse 22. Chapter 1, 22. Paul writes, "And God placed all things under his feet," that's Jesus' feet, "and appointed him to be head over everything for the church." Everything under Jesus' feet, head over everything for the church. Chapter 3, verse 10, which Lydia's read for us already. His intent, God's intent, that was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Verse 21 of chapter 3. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations forever and ever. Amen. Glory in the church. And then chapter 5, verse 32. Paul writing about husbands and wives, but he says, this is a profound mystery. But I am talking about Christ and the church. He's talking about the love between a husband and a wife, but primarily saying, I'm talking about Christ and the church, the love between them. And our sermon today is entitled, The Church, Its Purpose. The Church, Its Purpose. Now, following on from our example yesterday, I want you to turn to your neighbor and I want you to briefly answer this question. Why is the church important? Why is the church important? A minute to share your thoughts with your neighbor. Okay, anybody got some pearls of wisdom? Why is the church important? A means of spreading the gospel. Thank you, Paul. I'm not saying there's one answer, so don't be afraid that you're going to shout out something stupid. A witness to the world. Sharing the gospel, a witness to the world. Beryl? The scriptures are a blueprint for life, a life for the life of the church. Yes. Mark? A refuge. That's a nice description. Yeah, I mean, it's a refuge for unbelievers, but it's a refuge for us, isn't it? It place of safety. Lovely. Was there one over here? We are God agents for his work. Lovely. Wes? We need to be a connected community in the vine of the Lord Jesus. Lovely. Well, let's have a look, first of all, at what God is doing through the Apostle Paul. So verse 1, Paul writes, for this reason. So he's carrying on from what he's spoken about before. For this reason, because of all I've told you about what Christ has done for his people, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ. The prisoner of Christ. Yes, Paul is under house arrest in Rome. Do you remember that? But he considers himself captivated by Christ rather than captivated by Rome. He's not a prisoner of the Roman authorities, he's a prisoner of Christ. He is a prisoner for Christ. Do you remember on the road to Damascus, on which Paul was traveling to capture himself and imprison Christians, he was captured by the resurrected Christ. His life was transformed. He believed upon the Lord Jesus and became his servant. He's the prisoner of Christ Jesus, he says, for the sake of the Gentiles. Paul has been called by God specifically to take his message to the Gentile people. And Paul understood this profoundly, didn't he? His desire was always to faithfully fulfill the command he had received. And now he is suffering. But look how he considers even those sufferings. Have a look at the end of our passage, verse 13. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. He's suffering for the Gentiles, for the church, but he says, don't be discouraged about those sufferings. They're for your glory. They're for you. How amazing is that? Paul is pouring himself out for the benefit and the glory of others, that they might hear of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might grow in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they might share the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's interesting here in this passage how Paul, in a sense, brackets this section, speaking of his self-giving. He's a prisoner of Christ, and he's suffering for the sake of the church. Paul doesn't want to draw attention to himself, but he draws attention to the fact of how God has intervened in his life, how God is the mover and the shaker, and he's using Paul to bless the Gentiles. And he goes on to stress to them that this was nothing of himself. Verse 2. Have a look at that. He says, surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. Grace given to me for you. He says, all about God. God showed and administered his grace to Paul for the Gentiles. Yesterday, Rico Tice talked about us being indebted. And he used the illustration of somebody giving you a £10 note and saying, can you go and give it to another person? You're indebted to pass it on. And Paul is saying, I'm indebted. I've received grace from God, but I've received it in order to bless the church. Paul was the messenger, the apostle, but God gave him the grace to pass it on to the Gentiles. And what was this grace that he was to administer? Verse 3. God's grace that was given to me for you, that is, so here's the mystery he's going to explain, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. When he talks about written briefly, he means what he's already just written in our first two chapters. This administration, this mystery that he's been given. We'll talk about what that mystery is in a moment. So God's grace given to Paul was the revelation, the opening up, the sharing, the revealing of a mystery that God had shown Paul himself. And it had not been known, this mystery, to previous generations, verse 5. It's not been made known to previous generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. So God has revealed this hidden mystery. God has revealed it to the apostles and the prophets, Paul being one of them. In relation to that, let me read to you a couple of verses from chapter 2, 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1. As we think about God revealing his word, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. Peter writes, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Scripture you hold in your hand or on your lap wasn't the word of man. It came about by the will of God as men were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's what we call revelation. God has revealed his word to the prophets and the apostles, and they wrote it down. So what we have is the word of God. God revealed it to Paul. That was the initial revelation, but there's also in theological terms, we talk about progressive revelation. What was hidden in the Old Testament, what was veiled, what was unclear in the New Testament has been made clear. And so you've got the Old Testament people and God working through the Israelites. You've got the sacrificial system, the temple, but it's all leading to Christ. And through Christ, the New Testament church, the apostles, the prophets, and it's all made clear. It's all brought out into the open. What was hidden, the mystery in the past, has been made clear. Well, what was this mystery? Well, that takes us on to our second heading, what God is doing through the gospel. What God is doing through the gospel. So Paul tells us about this mystery in verse 6. Have a look. This mystery that's been revealed to Paul by the Holy Spirit is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. The passage we're looking at tells us two purposes of God. The first purpose is here, is that through the gospel, the Gentiles might become heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promises of Christ. How is Jew and Gentile going to come together? How is there going to be a unity, a unified body? Through the gospel. Well, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? How is it that through the gospel we become one in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, let me refer to you to Corinthians. One Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 8. Paul gives his most concise description of what the gospel is. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you've believed in vain. Look at this, verse 3. For what I received, Paul received the gospel. It was revealed to Paul. What I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. And here's his description, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And then he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of all who were still living, though some of them are falling asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. He's reminding of the gospel. What's the gospel? Ultimately, Jesus died. He was buried, but he rose again. That's the gospel in shorthand. And as he rose again, the apostles saw him and they went and proclaimed the gospel as Paul has been doing. That's how Jew and Gentile come to be one in Christ, through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And what does it make possible? It makes possible that they can be heirs, children of God together with Israel, that they can be joined as one body. and that they are sharers together in the promises of Christ. Before Jesus' death and resurrection, as we saw last week, the Gentiles were alienated. They were separate. But through the blood of Christ, chapter 2, verse 13, we are brought near. Before, it was apparent that it was the Jews who were God's chosen people. They had the whole Old Testament story, their forefathers, the promises of God, the law, the prophets, the kingdom, the temple, the priesthood, the sacrifices. What a heritage the Jews have. It's all theirs. However, it was just a forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was not the end of the story. It was just the beginning. And Jesus came. And now the Gentiles come to be God's family too. Now there is no distinction, nothing between Jews and Gentiles. They're one in Christ through the gospel. Do you know one of my greatest joys of being a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has been the joy of meeting brothers and sisters in Christ and knowing that I'm one with them. Wherever you go, whether it's another church in the UK, you're one with them in Christ. But it's brought home all the more when you go and you meet with Christians from other cultures and other backgrounds. So when I was 18 and I went to India with Tear Fund and we stayed with young people from India who were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, there was an immediate bond. There was an immediate oneness and unity, though we had completely different backgrounds and cultures and languages and skin colors. There was a oneness in Christ. Or when we went to Papua New Guinea and we worked with Americans and Australians and Koreans and Canadians. And it was a foretaste of heaven because we were one in Christ. And even more when I went beyond the fence of the mission base and drove 7 hours through the mountains of Papua New Guinea to a small village where there was a church. Where pastors walked for days to come to that place for a 2-week training course. And I met a man called Timothy who'd walked for 3 days barefooted to come, hungry to read God's word and to be taught. And I was one with him. He was a brother because the Lord Jesus Christ died for him in a remote region of Papua New Guinea. And here in Pendennis, how wonderful it is to have people like Pradeep and Dorothy among us. They were not just a white middle-class church, people from Staple Hill and down, and we're one with people from an Indian background and heritage because they've come to faith in Christ. Let me read to you a short piece from this book. He says, "The power of the gospel is seen as people who in the world would not give each other the time of day, are brought together with a new identity centered on the Lord Jesus, indwelt by the Spirit. Such a people can never be created by man's effort, but only by the irresistible grace of God." Where else in the world do you see unity between men and women, between black and white, between old and young, between rich and poor, between Arab and English, other than the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Nothing else than the gospel of Christ, the death and resurrection of Jesus, can bring such unity. So God is working through Paul. He was working through the preaching of the gospel to bring this unity. And folks, that must be our confidence today. What's your confidence today for people from Staple Hill, down in Mangotsfield, Fish Ponds, Syria, Iraq, to be brought into the family of God? What will achieve that unity? Your efforts? My preaching? No, the gospel, the death and resurrection of Jesus. As Paul writes in Romans, he says, the gospel is the power of God for all who believe. It's the power in your life here to transform you, and to make you a child of God, and to make you one with your brothers and sisters. And as we were reminded yesterday, it's the gospel. The gospel, in a sense, is like a missile. What do you do with a missile? You set it on target and you let it go. And the power is in the missile. Folks, line up the gospel. Aim the gospel at somebody's life and let it out. Let it go. And it's the gospel that will save people. At this point, Paul returns briefly to what God is doing through him again. So in your notes, you'll go back to point one. What God is doing through him. Verse 7. Paul says, I became a servant of this gospel. But look, it's not by his power and strength. By the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Again, Paul is so humble at this point, as he always is. He says, not me. Don't put me on a pedestal. I'm not some superhuman apostle or human being. It's God's grace that he's given me. And the power is in the gospel. Paul says, although I am least of all God's people, this grace was given me. And then notice the colon there in verse 8. This grace was given me. What is this grace that you're talking about, Paul? To preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make known to everyone the administration of his mystery. For ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. This grace was given me to preach the gospel. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9-11, speaks again about how he was the least of the apostles. I'll just read to you those verses. 1 Corinthians 15, 9-11. He says, I am least of all the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, but because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. He says, even though, look, I was a persecutor, but now God changed me. His grace changed me. And now I'm preaching that gospel that will change other people's lives. Folks, it's only by the grace of God that you're saved. But also, it's only by the grace of God that you can share the gospel with others so that they too might be saved. Now, lastly, Paul goes on to talk about what God does through the church, what God is doing through the church. Have a look at verse 10 and 11. His intent, God's intent, God's purpose, as it were, was that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord. As I said earlier, this passage shows us two purposes of God. The first purpose was that through the gospel, through the preaching of the good news, through the preaching of the death and resurrection of Jesus, the Gentiles might be united with believing Jews and become the church. But here is the second purpose of God, that through the church, through this united body of people, forgiven, cleansed, made new, made one through the death and resurrection of Jesus, where despite their cultural and religious and ethnic and linguistic and racial backgrounds, now there was no division. Through this church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Why is the church important? Because the church makes known the manifold wisdom of God to the authorities in the heavenly realms. Have you ever thought that? Has that thought ever crossed your mind? I confess it hadn't me. We think about what the church does for us, maybe rather selfishly, what I get from being in the church. I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm not saying it isn't a purpose of God for the church. We think about us sharing the gospel with other people. But here God tells us that his use for the church, his purpose for the church, is all to do with the heavenly realms. Now let's try and get our heads around that. We know already, don't we, from chapter 1, verse 3, that we are blessed. Where are we blessed? In the heavenly realms, in Christ Jesus. Have a look at chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. Which talks about Jesus being raised from the dead and seated with him, with God, at the right hand, where? In the heavenly realms. Far above all rule and authority. Then chapter 2, verse 6. Not only is Jesus raised up into the heavenly realms, but God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. All these descriptions or references to the heavenly realms seem to speak of heaven itself, where Christ reigns. And yet, Paul also then writes in chapter 6, verse 12, just to throw a spanner in the works. Chapter 6, verse 12. Have a look. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil, where? In the heavenly realms. So three times Paul speaks about the heavenly realms as where Christ is, where the angels are. But then at the end he speaks about the heavenly realms, about the demonic forces, the spiritual evil forces of this world. So let's look at those two aspects. How, this is the question, how is God using you and I, how is God using the church worldwide to show his manifold, which means multicolored or variegated, his amazing multifaceted wisdom? How is he using the church to show that wisdom to angels and demonic forces? Now, on your sheet, there are some other references that I want you to have a look at home. And before Wednesday night, we don't have time to look at them now. But references that will speak to angels and demons being shown God's wisdom. So first of all, showing God's manifold wisdom to the angelic beings. Listen to what John Stott says. As the gospel spreads through this variegated Christian community and as it develops, it is as if a great drama is being enacted. History is the theater, the world the stage, and the church members in every land are the actors. You got that picture in your mind? A worldwide stage. and the church members are the actors. God himself has written the play, and he directs and produces it. Act by act, scene by scene, the story continues to unfold. But who are the audience? You should be able to answer that question. Who are the audience? The angels. The cosmic intelligences, Stott describes them as. The principalities and powers in the heavenly places. We are to think of them as spectators of the drama, spectators of the salvation drama. Thus, the history of the Christian church becomes the graduate school for angels. The angels are watching it all. You see, the angels don't know the future. Who knows the future? Jesus said, only God knows the future. And the angels don't know when they're in the heavenly realms and they're eagerly watching the drama. God's wisdom unfold, that God's purposes cannot be thwarted, that he's bringing together a church from every tribe and tongue and language, and they're standing there and going, wow! Look at the wisdom of God. Isn't our God awesome? Isn't he to be praised for what he's doing and what he's accomplished through the death and the resurrection of his very own son? What an awesome picture for us to think that we're part of this drama. It's not just about you. It's not just about me. It's about God's eternal purposes being seen by the angelic beings in heaven. Stott also says this. It is through the old creation, the universe, that God reveals his glory to humans. Yes, so as you look at the universe, as you look at creation, God reveals his glory to you and the world. We stand in awe of what God has made. But, he says, it's through the new creation. What's the new creation? The church. It is through the new creation that he reveals his wisdom to the angels. The angels have always seen God's creation. But how do they see his wisdom and glory? They see it through the church. He says it seems legitimate to say that though we cannot see them, they can see us. They watch fascinated as they see Gentiles and Jews being incorporated into the new society as equals. They watch fascinated. Finally, how does God show his manifold wisdom to the demonic beings? Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 15 tells us that Jesus disarmed the powers and authorities. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Demonic forces, Satan and his angels, defeated through the cross. But what did they think as Jesus was going to the cross? Did they think they were defeated then? What do you think? Who did they think had the upper hand? They thought they'd won. We've got rid of him. He thought he was the King of Kings. Look at him, weak and helpless upon a cross. We've got rid of him. But at the very point they thought they had the victory, they were being defeated through Christ and his sacrifice. And so now, as the demonic forces, as Satan see through the death and resurrection of Jesus, through his blood, through his sacrifice, as they see people from every tribe, every tongue, every language coming to one in Christ, through his blood, what are they forced to acknowledge? As they see the drama unfold, do they stand there and go, wow? Well, in a sense, maybe yes. Their minds are blown, but they're forced to acknowledge that God is great. They're forced to acknowledge that God is building his church and the gates of hell shall. They're powerless. They've been defeated and they stand there watching the drama come to its conclusion. They're a defeated enemy. We've talked about in previous weeks how the church is on display. We're on display before the world. The world looks at you and I, and we are the gospel being worked out. They'll see our love or they'll see our hatred. They'll see our unity or they'll see our disunity. They'll see our holiness or they'll see our sin. They'll see us, and what they see in us, they'll think of God and the gospel. But we're not just on display to the world. Folks, we're on display to the angelic realms. God is using the church to show the manifold wisdom to the angelic beings. So as we think about the hidden war and the awful atrocities in Paris, remind yourselves that God is in control. God is building his church. And folks, as I look around the congregation week by week, and as I think about your individual lives, and as I pray for you in the week, I am very, very conscious that many of you are going through difficulties, trials, tests. And I would hasten to say there is not one person seated here this morning that has not got problems and trials in their life. We're all facing different things. And I would encourage you to read through the church directory. Have a look at those names and think, what is this person facing in this life? And if you don't know what's happening in that person's life, I suggest you ought to. You ought to be concerned for the members of this church. You ought to be praying for them. But as you think about them, and as you think about your own life, I want you also to think about having an angel's eye view. What's the angel's eye view? They're seeing God's big picture. They're seeing what God is doing in the world, through the church, through the gospel, and they're praising God for his manifold wisdom. And as we have an angel's eye view, I think it takes us up and beyond our own human lives, up and beyond the short space of time we have in this world, and we see what God is doing, and it causes us to trust him. He's altogether wise. We can trust him for our lives. We can trust him for eternity, folks. Let our faith, our trust be in him. I'd like us to finish in prayer. I don't think we'll sing. But let's bow our heads and pray. Church of God, elect and glorious, holy nation, chosen race, called as God's own special people, royal priests and heirs of grace, know the purpose of your calling. Show to all in this world and in the heavenly realms his mighty deeds. Father, we acknowledge that your ways are so wonderfully profound and deep. We say with the Apostle Paul, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For, from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Father, we acknowledge that our lives get so focused on the here and now. We get so bogged down with the things of this world. And we thank you this morning that you've lifted our eyes to your eternal purposes. Your hidden mystery in times past, revealed to Paul, preached through the gospel, the growth of the church through generations, and now your eternal purpose to make known your amazing mystery, your amazing wisdom to the angelic beings in the heavenly realms. Father, we pray that you'd expand our minds, that truly you would open our eyes that we might see. It would cause us to live this life as your people, united in the Lord Jesus Christ and living for him and for your glory. And now, unto him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. And all God's people said, Amen.